We concluded last week as Solomon was in Gibeon, and he had laid himself down to sleep after a most awesome and satisfying day when he dreamed a dream that turned out to be a vision that was visited by God. Now, the leaders of Israel had assembled to cheer and to validate Shlomo's coronation as king of Israel at the remnants of Moses' tent sanctuary on a high place at perhaps the only generally agreed to place of communal worship and sacrifice in the entire land. Now they were gone. They were all headed back now to their 12 tribal districts. And as Solomon was watching them depart, and this heady celebration complete with fabulous numbers of priestly sacrifices and inspiring benedictions, all designed to beseech Yehovah on behalf of Israel's new leader. All this was just a memory. He must have been pondering what lay before him tomorrow. Shlomo was a young man. He was about 20 years old. Quite serious, very dedicated to his position and his responsibility as king before the Lord. His heart was certainly in the right place, as his mind had to wonder how he could possibly govern such a disparate group of people who, since the days of Joshua, had divided themselves up into factions, into coalitions. And in addition, David's conquests of foreign nations had not yet been consolidated. And at the moment, King Solomon's means to deal with all of these domestic and international matters of utmost importance were quite limited. There's something wonderful about youthful leadership, because its idealism and its enthusiasm to do right has not yet been tainted by the grind and the weight of the never-ending demands of those who must be led, but they invariably resist it. Nor by the ever-growing number of scars that are caused by our failures, unintended consequences, even by the opposition of others who believe they could lead better. Solomon's heart is still tender. It's without calluses, thus not only open, but he's yearning for God's leading. So in 1 Kings chapter 3, verse 5, the Lord comes to Shlomo in a night vision, and he asks him a short but a profound question, the answering of which is going to shape the remainder of the king's life. In a mere 7 words, Yehovah asked Solomon the question that is inherently asked of all of us who come to trust in him. Tell me what I should give to you. Tell me what I should give to you. Solomon follows a protocol of response that's really a prayer, and the prayer begins with thanksgiving, and it flows then into confession. It ends with a petition for God's help. And Solomon's answer expressed a singleness of spiritual desire. He wanted to be given the ability to judge God's people according to God's justice system. He wanted to be able to discern bad from good. He wanted to discern ra from tov. Because this is at the heart of administering godly justice. I suspect that Solomon had witnessed his father in the final several years of his reign let justice administer itself. The people suffered from it. Recall that one of the chief stated reasons for Absalom's popular rebellion against his father was that not only had David generally quit hearing legal cases himself, but he was even derelict in appointing other people to do it in his stead. Solomon must have concluded that being a good shepherd over God's kingdom was going to have to begin with administering righteous justice. And so that was at the heart of his request. In some ways, his petition was as pragmatic as it was spiritually appropriate. You know, we may not realize it, but each one of us who claims Christ as Lord, we've already been asked that same question. I wonder how each of us answered it. Solomon gave an answer commensurate with his position, with his anointing, his responsibilities at the time. It was a practical reply. Yet, it was practical in the context of asking for the ability to carry out the divine assignment that had been given to him by God. And I think that this, in combination with the illustration of a prayer model that consists of thanksgiving and confession and petition, is something we are meant to take deep inside of us and to follow faithfully. My point is, we're not all born to be kings or to be judges. So it is also not necessary that we may all ask God for the gift of knowing how to administer justice. The Lord has created us each with a unique purpose. He's given each of us assignments in our lives, and when that assignment becomes clear, then we need to ask Him how to carry it out, and for the spiritual gifts to be able to do it. Those purposes and assignments are as many as there are people, so I wouldn't pretend to begin to list with what to pray for as pertains to each of these purposes. But what I can tell you with confidence is that petitioning the Lord to show you how to accumulate personal monetary wealth does not belong on that list. It is with the greatest sadness that I see far too many pastors preaching the popular and aptly named prosperity doctrine that asked you to do just that. They say that when the Lord asks you, "Tell me what I may give you," you need to ask money and lots of it. If there is such a thing as a wrong answer to that question from God, surely that's the question you don't ever want to ask, that kind of a response. Let's see what the Lord's response is to Solomon's request for wisdom to administer righteous justice. Open your Bibles to 1 Kings chapter 3. We're just going to read verses 10 through 15. That's on page 370 if you have a complete Jewish Bible. What Shlomo had said in making this request pleased Adonai. God said to him, "Because you have made this request instead of asking for long life, or for riches for yourself, or for your enemy's death, but rather asked for yourself understanding to discern justice, I am doing what you requested. I am giving you a wise and understanding heart so that there has never been anyone like you, nor will there ever again be anyone like you. I am also giving you what you didn't ask for. Riches, honor, greater than that of any other king throughout your life. More than that, if you will live according to my ways, obeying my laws and my commandments like your father David, then I will give you a long life." Shlomo awoke. He found it had been a dream. But when he went to Yerushalayim and he stood before the ark for the covenant of Adonai and offered up burnt offerings of Adonai, he also made a feast for all of his servants. Verse 10 makes it clear just how this kind of request that is based upon God's will and is practical for the situation is viewed by Yehovah. What Shlomo said in making this request pleased Adonai. And then, as so often happens as we deal with God, he extends the higher wisdom that Solomon asked for, even to the lesser concerns of his life. And so the Lord gives to Shlomo the promises of long life and of abundance. It is fascinating to me the way that the Bible has the Lord responding by saying, because you made this particular request, instead of asking for long life or riches, then I'm going to give it all to you. In other words, the result of asking God for the ability to carry out what it is he has divinely created for you to do is that all the other things of life that most of us need or would like to have, that will be given us as well. And as we've so often discussed in Seed of Abraham, the Old Testament is the foundation of for the new. The Tanakh, the Old Testament, sets the context, not only for the events, but also the meaning of terms that are used in the New Testament. Here we see that the key to Solomon's request is that he asks for this gift of judicial wisdom, not for the benefit of himself, rather for the benefit of those who the Lord has asked him to shepherd, but on the Lord's behalf. Now we can more fully understand the meaning of that well-known and oft-spoken Christian principle from Matthew 6:33. Seek ye first his kingdom and his righteousness, and then all these things will be given to you as well. That's a promise. And just so we don't think that this statement is being used out of context so that I can prove my point, here's what Messiah says in the verses that lead up to this marvelous truth that I just read you. Starting at Matthew 6:24. No one can be a slave to two masters, for either he'll hate the first and love the second, or scorn the second and be loyal to the first. You can't be a slave to both God and money. Therefore, I tell you, don't worry about your life, what you eat or drink, or about your body, what you'll wear. Isn't life more than food, the body more than clothing? Look at the birds flying about. They neither plant nor harvest, nor do they gather food into barns, yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Aren't you worth more than they are? Can any of you, by worrying, add a single hour to your life? Why be anxious about clothing? Think about the field of wild irises. How they grow. They neither work, they don't spin thread, yet I tell you that not even Solomon in all his glory was clothed as beautifully as just one of these. If this is how God clothes grass in the field, which is here today and gone tomorrow, thrown in an oven, won't he much more clothe you? What little trust you have. Don't be anxious, asking, what'll we eat, what'll we drink, how'll we be clothed? For it's the pagans who set their hearts on these things. Your heavenly Father knows you need them all. You see, verse 33, seek ye first the kingdom of God, that's just the concluding thought of our Messiah, who begins the subject in verse 24 with, no one can be a slave to two masters. What's even more interesting is that Yeshua continues in verse 25 with, therefore I tell you, don't worry about your life. Don't worry. In 1 Kings 3, God told Solomon that because he chose to be a slave to God instead of to money. He's going to add money and life. Jesus exactly paralleled, essentially just repeating it, perhaps more eloquently, what God told Solomon so long ago. Notice that this does not mean that the idea of being a slave to God is merely to become a believer. Walking an aisle, being saved, is not the same thing as becoming a slave to God. And that's because this entire God principle is based on a person who's already a believer. It's the believer, not the seeker, not the pagan, who must decide to choose between being a slave to God or a slave to money. Because this is not a message to non-believers. However, to all of this awesome promise of God to Shlomo, there's a catch. Verse 14 says, if you live in my ways, I'll give you long life. In other words, the promise of long life is conditional on Solomon being Torah obedient, because living in my ways is then immediately defined how? As obeying my laws and commandments. And where else do we find God's laws and commandments but in his written word, in his Torah? Resuming in 1 Kings 3 at verse 15, Solomon awakens. He remembers this dream vision. He returns to Jerusalem and immediately stands before the Ark of the Covenant that is in this makeshift tent that David had put there so many years earlier. And he offers more sacrifices at the altar in front of it. Before we move on to the next segment of this chapter, I want to take a moment to point out something I think you're going to find interesting. I want you to look at verse 13 one more time. Look at verse 13. It says, I'm also giving you what you didn't ask for. Riches and honor and greater than that of any other king throughout your life. Throughout your life. The key phrase is throughout your life. The Greek Septuagint, many, though not all of its offshoots, often leaves that phrase out for some reason. The meaning of that statement when it is included is that during Solomon's lifetime, when he's reigning over Israel, he'll be the wisest, richest king in existence. What has happened as a result of those texts that have removed that little phrase is that we've adopted this saying that King Solomon was the wisest and wealthiest king of all time or that it will ever be. The Bible didn't say that. In fact, it's doubtful that he was. Now that God has given Solomon this gift of superior judicial wisdom, we get a story that proves he has indeed received it. And now it's going to be put to a practical use by solving an unsolvable dilemma. Back to 1 Kings chapter 3, we're going to read verses 16 through the end. Starting on page 371, if you have a complete Jewish Bible. Top of page. After this, there came to the king two women who were prostitutes. And after presenting themselves to him, one of the women said, My lord, I and this woman live in the same house, and when she was in the house, I gave birth to a baby. 3 days after I gave birth, this woman gave birth. We were there together. There was no one else with us in the house except the two of us. And then during the night, this woman's child died because she rolled over on top of it. So, she got up in the middle of the night. She took my son from next to me, and while your servant was sleeping, put it in her arms, and she laid the dead child in my arms. And when I awoke in the morning to feed my child from my breast, there it was, dead. But when I looked a little bit closer later in the morning, why, this isn't my son at all. Not the one I gave birth to. And the other woman broke in. No! The living one is my son. The dead one's your son. First one said, No! The dead one is your son. The living one is my son. This is how they spoke in the presence of the king. And then the king said, Well, this woman says the living one's my son, your son's the dead one. The other one says, no, the dead one's your son, the living one's my son. Bring me a sword. They brought a sword to the king. And the king said, cut the living child in two. Give half to one, half to the other. And at this, the woman who to whom the living child belonged addressed the king because she felt so strongly towards her son. Oh, my lord, give her the living child. You mustn't kill it. But the other one said, you know, it'll be neither yours nor mine. Divide it up. Then the king answered, give the living child to the first woman. Don't kill it. She's the mother. All Israel heard of the decision the king had made and held the king in awe, for they saw that God's wisdom was in him, enabling him to render justice properly. What's usually forgotten in this memorable story that most Christians have heard a number of times is that these two Isha women were zona, prostitutes. That is, these two women were prostitutes who had become pregnant through encounters with their customers. We're given the information that these single women lived in the same house. The house may have been a tavern, possibly an inn, because in that era it was common that an inn was where prostitution took place. In fact, there's the greatest of literary evidence that the female innkeeper was usually the establishment's prostitute. This story is not at all complicated, and we're not going to spend a lot of time with it. The idea is that both of these prostitutes gave birth at approximately the same time. One of the women had her baby in bed with her. She rolled over on it and accidentally suffocated it. She then walked over to the other woman, who was also sleeping with her infant, carefully removed the child from her arms, replacing it with her dead baby. Then she walked back to her own bed with the living child that belonged to the other woman. The one whose baby had not died awoke to find this lifeless body in her arms, but upon closer inspection realized this wasn't her baby. It belonged to the other woman, who was now claiming the live infant as hers. I want to point out something here. On the surface, especially to men or to younger unmarried folks, this kind of a story may sound a bit far-fetched. Even though infrequent, though, we'll occasionally hear on the news of some mother whose infant has died who goes to the hospital and steals a baby from the nursery to replace the one she lost. I can't understand such a thing, but I do know that women usually have such strong mother instincts upon giving birth that when they experience that kind of a tragic loss, they can react in ways that are just hard to explain. Sometimes that reaction includes kidnapping some other unfortunate mother's newborn and making it as her own. That is essentially what's happening here. No doubt this isn't the only case of it. So these two women get into a shouting match before King Solomon, essentially telling each other the same, each telling the same story. And the problem is compounded because there's no witnesses. Since they're prostitutes, they're shunned. They've been abandoned by their families. King Solomon sees only one way to resolve the matter, and that's to do something dramatic enough that hopefully it will reveal the living infant's true mother. So he orders that the baby and a sword be brought to him. He's going to divide that baby and give each woman half. Obviously, the baby wouldn't survive such a thing, so as Solomon raises the sword, one woman bitterly says, "Get on with it." Because it would be fairest to both women if they both lost their babies. The other woman pleads with Solomon to stay his hand and agrees to just give up her claim on the child and give it to the other woman so that the baby won't die. Solomon's conclusion is the true mother would not want to see her baby die just so both sides can lose. The true mother loves her child so much she'll give it to the other, rather than have it die in her arms. Case solved. Now we need to understand the uniquely Oriental mindset at work here. First of all, it was usual and customary that in a case where the ordinary judge couldn't decide it. The matter was to be brought to the king, who, as God's representative, was regarded as able to make these kinds of decisions where others just couldn't. Second, because trading and bartering was the mode of exchange, the more clever person was usually the richer because they generally got the best of their trading partners. So especially in matters that seemed to be of the Rubik's Cube variety, when someone could outwit the other parties, the more clever person was viewed with great admiration. For Orientals, it is the wisdom and cunning of everyday life that impresses them, as is the living out of all their valued folk proverbs. So in verse 28 that concludes this section, we read, "All Israel heard of the decision the king made and held the king in awe, because they saw that God's wisdom was in him, enabling him to render justice properly." Let's move on to chapter 4. 1 Kings chapter 4. We're going to read the whole chapter. King Solomon was king over all Israel, and these were his high officials: Azariah, the son of Zadok, the Kohen; Elichref and Achiah, the sons of Shishah, secretaries; Jehoshaphat, the son of Ahilud, secretary of state; Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, commander of the army; Zotak and Eviatar, Kohanim, priests; Azariah, the son of Natan, chief administrator; Zavud, the son of Natan, the king's trusted counselor; Achishar, in charge of the palace; Adinoram, the son of Avda, in charge of forced labor. Shlomo had 12 officers over all Israel who were in charge of providing food and supplies for the king and for his household. Each one was in charge of provisions for 1 month out of the year. They were the son of Hur in the hills of Ephraim, the son of Deker in Makatz, Shalbim Bet Shemesh, Elon Bet Hanan, the son of Hesed in Arubot. He also had charge of Soko and all the territory of Hefer, the son of Avinadav in the area of Dor. He had Tafat, the daughter of Shlomo, as his wife; Baana, the son of Achalud, and Ta'anach, Megiddo, and all Beit Shan by Tzartzan below Jezreel, from Beit Shan to Avel Macholah, as far as beyond Yokmeam; the son of Gever in remote Gilead. He was in charge of the villages of Jair, the son of Manasseh in Gilead, and in charge of the region of Argov in Bashan, 60 large cities with walls and bronze bars; Achinadab, the son of Ido, in Machanaim; Achimaatz in Naphtali. He also took Basmat, the daughter of Shlomo, as his wife; Baana, the son of Hushai, in Asher and in Elot; Jehoshaphat, the son of Paruach, in Yisachar; Shimei, the son of Elah, in Benjamin; and Gever, the son of Uri, in the land of Gilead, the country of Sichon, king of the Amorites, and Og, king of Bashan. Over all these, there was one administrator in the land. Judah and Israel were as numerous as sand grains on the seashore. They ate, they drank, and they enjoyed themselves. The listing of the key officials in King Solomon's administration, similar to the one that we saw back in 2 Samuel chapter 8, that listed David's top officials, it's constituted based on the makeup of his royal court from sometime around the middle of his reign. Now we know this because two of the officers mentioned had Solomon's daughters as their wives, which means these girls had to be around 15 years old or more. And since Solomon was about 20 when he was coronated, it's obvious he didn't father these girl children when he was 5 or 6 years old. Now in verse 1, the first words are that King Solomon was king over Kol Yisrael, all Israel. This is not a throwaway phrase. It's making clear that Solomon was the single undisputed ruler over all 12 tribes and all 12 tribal districts. There had not been a ruler who could make that claim prior to his father David, although in certain sense Joshua might have been seen as reigning over all 12 tribes. And for David, it was kind of an off-again, on-again situation during his reign. There were not only the northern and the southern tribal coalitions that never wanted much to do with one another. These are the two we've become familiar with. But there's also the Transjordanian tribes that consisted of the 2.5 tribes of Israel that lived on the east side of the Jordan River, outside of the Promised Land. These coalitions and their various alliances were in constant flux. And at times, the situation was utterly chaotic. However, at the end of David's reign, after at least 2 rebellions had been put down, and many murders of rival leaders had been committed, Solomon inherited a comparatively stable political situation from his dad. His dismissal of one of the 2 high priests, his executions of David's former military commander Joab and one of the more infamous trouble fomenters in the land, Shimei, and of Solomon's half-brother Adonijah, who had the support of many in Israel, that further stabilized things. Solomon recognized that the next step for him was to create national wealth as a means to further stabilize his country. Now we're going to look briefly at the list of names we're given in verses 2 through 6. The first name given is Azariah. He's said to be the son of Zadok. This verse ends with the words, the priest, which tends to make the meaning of these words a little difficult. Here's the thing. There are several possible interpretations of what the sense of this is, but in the end it comes down to 2 main possibilities. Either the term the priest is referring to Zadok or it's referring to Azariah. If it's referring to Zadok, then Azariah is given no title or duties. If it's referring to Azariah, makes him a priest. The bottom line is that the Hebrew word for priest, which is kohen, occasionally carries a different meaning than priest. In fact, if we move down to verse 5, where we're introduced to Zavud, son of Natan, the Hebrew word describing his position is also kohen. But even the rabbis agree that, for the most part, this can't mean priest in the classic sense of it. Rather, in rare cases in the Bible, the word kohen means something like principal officer or chief counsel. Now, even though Azariah, as the son of the high priest, Zadok, could be called a priest due to his genealogy, that's not the meaning here. Rather, as the first name mentioned at the top of the list, he was the principal officer in Solomon's administration. In modern terms, we would call him the prime minister, who represents the king to the people. Points this. If we look at David's list of valiant men, his royal court, in 2 Samuel chapter 8, first on his list as the most important man in his government after himself was his military commander. In David's day, the second command over all Israel was the head of the military. But in Solomon's reign, the second in command was a civilian politician, son of the high priest. What we need to see is the entire character of Solomon's reign has evolved. It's worlds apart from that of his father, David's. David's was a military government with Israel on a constant war footing. And the warring was not only with outside foreign forces, it was with it from within. And what could only be described as civil war, upheavals. Solomon, however, was going to live up to his name, peace. He was not a warrior leader. Rather, he was a civil leader. He was a diplomat. Now we're going to look at verse 3 for a moment because these two men are described as scribes. Our complete Jewish Bible calls them secretaries. Elichoreph and Achiah are called in Hebrew kafor. Kafor. Now I wanted to discuss this because I'm regularly asked what a scribe is in the Bible. What's a scribe? Well, there are 3 words used in the Bible that seem to refer to the same office of scribe. kafor, kafer, and sofar. Interestingly, kafor is Hebrew, kafer is Aramaic, and there's a lot of disagreement over the origination of the word sofar. No matter. A scribe is only difficult to explain because the duty changed and evolved so much over the centuries. In David and Solomon's day, literacy was a rare skill. Only a few could read and write. And this lack of literacy included most of the royal court. Reading and writing was not usually needed because most communications were done orally. Only in royal matters, such as diplomatic treaties or in matters of commerce that involved accounting records, only then did the written word matter all that much. It's actually only in the last 200 years or so that the thought that words handed down orally have to be considered anywhere from inferior to unreliable. No doubt precision is better in the written word than in the spoken word, but context and meaning is usually better preserved, and so superior in the spoken word over the written word. Only the most advanced and enlightened ancient societies wrote the laws of their kingdom down. Even then, almost nobody could read them, usually including the king himself. Well, since the scribes in Solomon's era amounted to a person who could read and write, and the king needed some of those, and they needed to be loyal, because very likely the king couldn't read or write, at least not proficiently, the king counted on those who wrote documents on his behalf and read diplomatic messages to him from other nations to be trustworthy. Otherwise, they could tell him anything, and he wouldn't even know the difference. And since scribes were literate, they also tended to be higher up on the social ladder, closer to the leadership, usually the children of government officials. So they also assumed leadership responsibilities. They weren't court reporters. They weren't human dictaphone machines who were otherwise uninvolved with what they wrote. So often the higher officials in the royal courts were called scribes because the title set them apart by making it clear that they carried with them the admired and rare asset of literacy. But as the centuries rolled by and the written word and literacy became more desired and usual, the office of scribe changed, and they became royal recorders, royal historians, and they were the people who crafted the precise wording of treaties and of law codes. Even later, the scribes became teachers. In some cases, language interpreters, and the connection with them being either aristocrats or government leaders just didn't apply anymore. Therefore, the job and the meaning of scribe can only be spoken of according to the historical era that they operated in. Now, back to our list. In verse 4, we are throwing a king-size curveball when we're told that both Zadok and Abiathar were Kohanim, high priests. Recall that almost immediately after assuming office, Solomon deposed Abiathar and he banished him to his own land in the city of Anatot. Now, frankly, only speculation can be offered about this situation, but one thing's clear. There is no way that if Abiathar was considered a pariah, that his name would have been included. This is probably a matter of respect and honor that he's even listed. Likely, even though he's no longer part of Solomon's inner circle, he still maintained a following of loyal supporters and was considered a wise and learned and pious man, just more or less retired from his official duties. Verse 5, we have mention of Nathan. My only comment here, this is not David's prophet Nathan. It's somebody else. Further, the Azariah who's mentioned here is another and different Azariah than the one that's mentioned in verse 2, who's Solomon's right-hand man. Now, this is a good time to explain that in ancient times, just like it is now, names tended to go in cycles. Names become popular. Lots of parents would name their children using the currently popular names. Then the names would fall out of favor, and a whole new set of names would arise. This is why the Bible can get pretty confusing regarding names, because most of the time only a single name is given and the family name's left out. The last name we're going to discuss and call it a night, because of its special interest, is Adoniram. And this is because he was in charge of the mach, Hebrew for tribute. Today, mach is called tax in Israel. However, in this era, tribute tended to consist primarily of two things: field produce, crops, and human laborers. At the beginning of Solomon's reign, forced laborers were usually captured foreign slaves, or at times Hebrews who were being punished. To be clear, Adoniram was not a tax collector. He was a taskmaster of work crews. Now, such a thing was generally hateful to the Israelites. So not very many Israelites found themselves subject to this. But later on in Solomon's reign, as he drew away from God and he became more interested in establishing his legacy of a grand infrastructure in Israel, he began to tax normal, everyday Israelites by requiring that they show up for forced labor to build many of Solomon's building projects. We're going to move to the next list of people in chapter 4 next time, and this list has considerably more significance to it than meets the eye.
Help support God's people by purchasing items made by them. Merchandise with a meaning, products with a purpose. HolyLandMarketplace.com. For more teachings, visit, support, or donate at TorahClass.com. Join with us in worship and enjoy God's Word at Seat of Abraham Fellowship.